Continuing our look at a closer look at communion. We're in the second part of 1 Corinthians 11 of three parts. Communion is often misunderstood, misapplied, and often has made so incredibly boring. I believe that what the scriptures teach is that Jesus intends it to be a very deep and meaningful reminder, or even a set of reminders. Let's review where we've been so far. We looked at the historical connection to the Passover. We said communion is not the Passover, but Jesus used the Passover feast or Passover meal to initiate a new reminder. So the Passover was when a perfect lamb had to be sacrificed and the blood of the lamb had to be put on the doorposts and the lintels. And when the death angel came through, he would pass over that home where the people were gathered if the blood was there. So very, obviously very good connection to the actual sacrifice of the Lord Jesus and the night of the Passover, actually. Number two, Jesus' humility the night he was betrayed. We looked at John 13, where Jesus, with humble service, served the 12 apostles, including Judas, who would betray him, including Peter, who would deny him, as well as the other 10 apostles who would flee in fear the night Jesus was betrayed. And Paul references this in 1 Corinthians 11, where he says, on the night Jesus was betrayed. It's not a side note. It's an entire scenario where Jesus ministered to people in selfless service and humble service, which is one of Paul's major emphases in 1 Corinthians 11. Number three, here's a reminder. Jesus used one reminder, that's the Passover feast, to create a new one. He leverages the Passover feast and then creates a new reminder using the cup of the Passover, one of the cups of the Passover, and the bread that was there to create something new. And number four, we looked at the actual elements where Jesus said this, bread is my body, which is for you, given for you. He also said that the cup, unlike what oftentimes people think, the cup doesn't represent the blood directly. It represents what the blood accomplishes. He said, this cup is the new covenant in or by my blood. Matthew and Mark say something similar. This cup is the blood of the new covenant. So it's making the same reference. But the cup references what Jesus did, not his blood directly. We looked at the, talked about the text of 1 Corinthians 11, 17 through 34. Let me read that for you right now. 1 Corinthians 11, when we use 1 Corinthians 11, 23 to 25, we ignore the context. So you have to take the context of the entire passage, verses 17 to 34, to get what Paul is attempting to say. Verse 17 now in 1 Corinthians 11, now in giving these instructions, I do not praise you, since you come together not for the better, but for the worse. For first of all, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and in part I believe it, for there must also be factions among you, that those who are approved may be recognized among you. Therefore, when you come together in one place, it is not to eat the Lord's supper. For in eating, each one takes his own supper ahead of others, and one is hungry and another is drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I do not praise you. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. For when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the world. Therefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. But if anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, lest you come together for judgment. And the rest I will set in order when I come. So, for this section here, we'll review. We mentioned that 1 Corinthians 11:23-25 is used. It's the go-to passage, at least for Baptist churches in many parts. Usually it's just verses 23 to 25 that are read. But in doing so, the entire context text is ignored, and also then the intent and application of the passage. We looked at last time, the last study, that this entire passage is connected together. And how do we know that? We notice that the phrase "you come together" is mentioned 5 times in this passage. And notice it encompasses verse 17 all the way to verse 34. The phrase is mentioned in verse 17, since you come together, verse 18, when you come together as a church, verse 20, when you come together in one place, verse 33, when you come together to eat, verse 34, lest you come together for judgment. This passage needs to be taken in its entirety in order to understand what Paul is trying to say in verses 23 through 25. Paul opens up, as we said in the previous study, as we continue to review, verse 17. Now, in giving these instructions, notice here he says, I do not praise you, since you come together not for the better, but for the worse. Coming together as an assembly is meant to build up an assembly, to encourage an assembly, and communion itself is intended to promote something, to encourage something. And Paul says it actually has a negative benefit. It's actually negative in nature. It's for the worse, not for the better. So Paul says, I do not praise you. Paul identifies 3 problems. Again, we're reviewing from last week. The problem number 1 is I call separations. I use it in the plural because Paul uses his terms in the plural. Verse 18 and verse 19. For first of all, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and in part I believe it. For there must also be factions among you, that those who are approved may be recognized among you. Notice the 2 words that I have in white here, divisions and factions. Reviewing from last week here, divisions is the word schisma, or we get the word schisms, as opposed to unity. It's used 3 times, this word, in 1 Corinthians out of the 8 times it's used in the New Testament. Last week we looked at the fact that both other times it's used, it says there should not be any schisms, any divisions in the church. Factions is the word heresies. It's a literal transliteration. That just simply means an opposing group, or it's translated sometimes the sect, as in like the sect of the Pharisees. It's separating oneself out into a separate group. Divisions are just the idea of something opposed to unity. As I would understand it, factions and divisions are used more as synonyms by Paul here. I write this out here. Factions is probably used here as a further qualifier for divisions, as choosing to form into groups divides the assembly. It also translated twice as heresies, more in line with false teachings. But usually when the word divisions is used, it's the idea of choosing sides. As a church, and you can see the emphasis of communion, it's to encourage the church to see themselves as one, not to see it as us versus them. It's not me versus the church. I am part of the congregation. I am part of the assembly. So we are part of one. When, as soon as we start thinking we're outside of the church in some way, the church is not friendly. No, I'm part of the church, so I'm meant to make it friendly. The church doesn't do this or is weak in this. I am to be part of the solution. And the goal is to be together, not to be individual. And we'll see that in the next study in a much more stronger way. Problem two that Paul pointed out is in verse 20 through 22, it's selfishness. He says this, therefore, when you come together in one place, it is not to eat the Lord's supper. For in eating, each one takes his own supper ahead of others, and one is hungry and another is drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Now notice here, it's the opposite of what the Lord's Supper is intended to be. Paul says, whatever you're doing, it's not to eat the Lord's Supper. It is in complete contradiction to what the Lord did the night he was betrayed. Here, it's outright selfishness. Each one puts himself first. He eats his own supper ahead of others. We mentioned that it might even sound the way the Greek words it could be that they've completed their meal before others have anything to eat. Maybe people come later because of their work schedule or whatever. They come together and one is hungry and the other is drunk. Here we break it down as a review again. The selfishness is missing the picture and purpose of the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper is to encourage selflessness instead of selfishness. And here they're practicing just the opposite. It misses the entire point. Letter B, by putting oneself before others. They eat before anyone else, before others get there. And then letter C, by ignoring the needs of others, while overindulging. Corinthian church had many of the same problems that we do as individuals today and as churches today, that we are there for us. It's a consumerism type of approach to church, that I come for what I want, I participate in what I want, and then I go home. It's all about me. And Paul says, you're missing the point of what a church is. You're missing the point of what this is all about. And communion is supposed to heighten our awareness of our unity and our mandate to care for others. Letter D, by coming for the meal rather than to minister. We'll see this in the next study in more detail. But Paul is saying, what, don't you have houses to eat and drink in? You're not coming primarily to eat. You're coming to serve other people. That's what he's saying. So you're being selfish, the complete opposite of what Jesus portrayed and exemplified the night he was betrayed. Problem number three, I call slighting the assembly. There's two actions here. Or do you despise the church of God, the assembly of God, if you will? The church is not a building, it's the people. Do you despise the assembly of God as a unit, in a sense, and shame those who have nothing? By going first, you're ignoring the idea that you're together. It's just you, not us. It's me, not us. And also, you're shaming those that have nothing. The idea of the church meal that this communion would have been in conjunction with was to minister and emphasize the unity and care for one another. And eating what other people don't have, or eating before and the others that don't have anything, you're missing the entire point. We mentioned three things that relate to this, the sliding of the assembly. Selfishness impacts the body. You can't help but impact the body if we're being selfish. Despising is thinking down the assembly. You're looking that it's a matter of pride that you're looking at the body of Christ, the people of God, as not worthy of your time or worthy of changing your behavior. And again, it's just the opposite. Jesus washed the disciples' feet. He saw what the need was, and he himself went to meet the need rather than there being there to serve. Letter C, are you shaming or putting to shame those who have nothing? What's worse, when you have little and then you come for a meal that's meant to be for the church where it ends in communion, you get there after a long day's work. Remember, they did not, they probably worked on Sundays because it was maybe more of a Sabbath or whatever, but they get there and there's nothing there to eat. And so it intensifies their lack. So here's the three problems. Problem number one is separations. There should be no separations in the church. Corinth was full of separations. I'm Paul, I'm Apollos, I'm of Peter, I'm of Christ, right? Problem number two, selfishness was just blatant there. And then slighting the assembly. So those three problems are what Paul pointed out. Paul's closing assessment as we finish our review from the last study, what shall I say to you? He repeats what he says. Shall I praise you in this? I do not praise you. You're doing it all wrong. You're missing the entire point. So what we're talking about in part two now of three parts in 1 Corinthians is Paul applies Jesus' example and communion commands. You'll see how this fits right in to the problems. Paul's addressing the problems by explaining what communion is all about. Number one here, Paul continues to address the three problems. We'll see here that he's not talking about something new. And again, this is where a lot of pastors will start the communion service, is verse 23. But it starts out with the word for. He's still talking about the problems he just brought up. He said, you're not observing the Lord's Supper because the way you do it completely ignores and contradicts what Jesus had intended the reminder to indicate and to bring up. So Paul is continuing the same issue. This theme goes from verse 17 all the way to verse 34. Number two, Paul reveals the source of his information. He says, I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you. So it's from the Lord. And I mentioned in a previous study that Paul's information came directly from Jesus. Paul was taught for 3 years in the desert by Jesus. So his would be the most complete information. I believe that Matthew, Mark, and Luke recorded information as the apostles would have understood it at the moment. They did not fully comprehend communion until after Jesus had died and rose again. Remember, they were still confused even before Jesus went into heaven, ascended into heaven in Acts 1, they were still asking, are you going to restore the kingdom and all of this? Jesus said, it's not the time, you just wait. And then once Pentecost happened, they received the Holy Spirit and were able to comprehend and understand what Jesus had taught previously. So Matthew, Mark, and Luke are accurate but incomplete. Paul has the full information directly from the Lord. And that's why we lean on 1 Corinthians 11 to give us the full meaning of communion. Paul received a complete explanation from Jesus. And that's what we need to remember and understand. Now, number three here, Paul points to the timing of Jesus' commands. Notice here he says that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, Paul is referencing the context of John 13, when Jesus met with the 12 apostles. That's all that were there for the Passover night, the Passover feast. And that included Judas and it included Peter at that moment. That undergirds the selflessness of Jesus. He washed the disciples' feet as a servant, as a slave. And that undergirds all of the meaning that's here that Paul is saying. This is not just a trite reference. It provides a huge context of selfless, humble service that the Lord exemplified. And he even said, what I did to you, you do to one another. It's a, you serve one another as each other's slaves in a sense. Letter A here, in his worst circumstances, Jesus humbly cared for others. That's an emphasis of communion. That is what Jesus was showing that night before they observed the Passover meal. He also had just washed the feet of those that would forsake him, deny him, and betray him. So that gives you the extent in which we should be able and willing to serve others. Because inside of a church family even, there's always going to be offenses. There's always going to be imperfection and sinfulness, things that we're aware of and not aware of. And so we need to love like Jesus loved. We need to serve like Jesus loved, in spite of what people are, not because of them. Number four, Paul then explains the meaning of the bread, even in more detail than Jesus had done in Matthew, Mark, or Luke, where we find the initial references to that. He says, on the same night he was betrayed, he took bread, he, Jesus, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Now, I summarize the bread to represent very simply what Jesus gave. If you look at the text here, it says, take, eat, this is my body. And notice which is broken for you is in brackets, which was broken. Matthew, Mark, and Luke don't say which is broken. This is in some texts, but not others. I honestly believe it doesn't belong in the text because it is not accurate. Jesus' body was not broken. If you recall, they broke the legs of the other two men that were being crucified with Jesus. Jesus' body was not broken. Just like the lamb was in the Passover, the bones were not allowed to be broken. So the emphasis here is, this is my body for you, in place of you. This is my selfless sacrificed body for you, what I'm giving for you. So the bread represents what Jesus gave, his selfless sacrifice of himself. It's what Jesus sacrificed. I call it Jesus' sacrificial payment, is another way to say it. So the bread is what Jesus gave, Jesus' sacrificial payment. And again, in light of what the Corinthians were doing, this should be in blatant contrast, because they're all for themselves. Me, myself, and I are the people I care about, not others. And so that's what Jesus was just the opposite of. He was giving himself that very evening on behalf of them. He was providing his body, which is the reason why he came to earth at what we call Christmas time, for he shall save his people from their sins. It says in Matthew chapter 1, and John the Baptist, behold the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world. That is what he came for. This is exactly the fulfillment of his purpose on earth, to provide his fleshly body, the God-man, and he took on flesh to die in our place. Jesus selflessly gave his body as a sacrifice for us, is another way to say the bread. That's what it represents. But it emphasizes Jesus' sacrifice and also the attitude of sacrifice that we're to have for one another. Paul also goes on to explain the meaning of the cup. It says here, in the same manner, he, Jesus, also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. I summarize the cup as what Jesus gained. Remember, the bread is what Jesus gave. The cup is what Jesus gained. Notice, the cup is not the blood. The cup is the new covenant or the new testament in my blood, or you can translate it by means of my blood. So this is something that's completely missed over, at least in my experience, as I've observed other people doing communion, and I'm sure I even did it myself early on in my pastorate before I finally understood the passage. But the cup does not represent the blood directly. It represents what the blood accomplished, what Jesus gained. Another way I say this is it represents Jesus' sacrificial procurement. It's what he obtained or gained or procured, what Jesus gained. So the cup is a second reminder. Growing up, it was always meaning the same thing. The bread is somehow represents Jesus' death for us, and so is the cup. And they just combined them into one thing. Even though there's two elements, it meant just kind of one general statement about Jesus' death for us. But notice it's not. There are two elements with two reminders that are part that are connected to Jesus' death, but something different. One is what Jesus gave. This is what Jesus gained, the new covenant. Now, we haven't just studied the new covenant in detail, but the new covenant, I would summarize in general, is all the benefits that come by means of what Jesus accomplished in his death and resurrection for us. It's what he ratified and made available to us on his death. When we believe, we studied a couple weeks ago in a study, 46 different truths that are true at the moment a person believes. Those would be part of the new covenant, in a sense, what Jesus accomplished. Now, the new covenant certainly is not fully fulfilled yet, I don't believe, because it says in the new covenant, like Jeremiah 33, that you won't have to have a need for anyone to teach you because you'll know the truth. That's not true of anyone yet. I'm teaching. I have to continue to learn. You're listening. You're needing to learn. So the new covenant is not fully in force yet, but it seems like because this is part of the reminder, it certainly is in force at some level. Another way to say it is Jesus permanently secured the new covenant for us. So again, there's a lot more to be said, but this is true. The cup represents what Jesus gained, what Jesus procured for us. Jesus obtained present and future blessings for us. Again, I believe some of this, we still don't have, for example, our new bodies. I think it's Philippians 3, who shall change our vile body, the King James said, to be like his glorious body. That hasn't happened yet. We still have our sin cursed bodies, for example. We don't have solid permanent truth in our minds. We keep forgetting it. We don't have the new heaven and the new earth yet, and all of that goes along with that. So we're still facing, we still cry, we still feel pain, all of that. So there's present blessings. We have eternal life, the Bible says. We have the indwelling Holy Spirit. We can go directly to God in prayer, things like that, but there are still many things that are still future yet. So again, not exhausting the idea of the new covenant, but at least giving you an idea. The cup represents what Jesus gained for us. Now, number six is kind of like in a bunch of other things. Paul clarifies key details of communion. And I think these are important to bring out specifically. So I have subpoints for each of them. Paul clarifies key details of communion. Letter A. Communion is required. It's not optional. Notice this. Do this in remembrance of me. It's a be doing. It's present tense. I don't know why. I don't know where believers get this, but a lot of believers don't participate ever in communion. A lot of people leave when there's going to be communion because they think it's some kind of option. We'll deal with this more in the next study, but it's not an option. It's a command. We are to be doing this. Both the verse 24 is eating of the bread, and verse 25, the drinking of the cup. This be doing of remembrance of me. If not, we're not remembering what we're supposed to be remembering. We're not being reminded of truths we're supposed to be reminded of. And Jesus specifically and explicitly said be doing this. There is no option for non-participation. We'll see that again next week. Letter B, communion is a reminder. It does not convey grace. Do this in remembrance of me. That's what it says in verse 24 and also in Luke 22:19 with regards to the bread. This do in remembrance of me, Jesus said again, with the cup. The only other time that this word shows up in the New Testament is Hebrews 10:3. And notice here it says, but in those, talking about Old Testament sacrifices, there is a what? A reminder of sins every year. That was the point of the sacrifice. It was to remind people of their sins and therefore their dependence upon God to provide forgiveness. It had no other benefit but as a reminder. Communion does not allow us to eat the body of Christ in some way, as transubstantiation teaches. And I know I'm simplifying it because it's more than that and yet less than that. Also, consubstantiation, like the Lutherans would teach, that Jesus' body is somehow mystically in and among the elements. That's not true either. That's not what Jesus says here. And it's not even a form of spiritual nutrition, as many of the Reformed churches put forth. There's no mystical benefit. It's meant to remind us of very relevant, real truths that we'll get into even more next week. But it's communion is intended for reminders, not to convey some kind of grace. There's not something that mystically happens, and we're not participating or consuming Jesus spiritually or physically in any way. He says, do this in remembrance of me. So that's a major confusion today in many churches, even more and more in our conservative churches. They don't know, they can't explain it, but it's spiritual nutrition. And there's nothing like that indicated or hinted at here. Communion is to be observed regularly. Jesus says, as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, right? So it doesn't tell us to do it every week. Some churches do it every week. It doesn't tell us to do it every other week or every month. Many churches mandate every month or every quarter. I would suggest, because of its connection to Passover, that churches should do it at least annually, though I think that should be done way more than that. I don't believe it should be regulated to do it monthly necessarily or weekly, though I don't think a church is wrong for doing that. I just think we need to do it in a way that's meaningful. I would suggest that you do it regularly, and I like to do it when it fits in. Maybe at a certain sermon that seems to relay it, or a certain space where you can spend time on it rather than just rushing it in at the end of a message that doesn't relate at all, or a quick devotional that misses the point of communion altogether. I think it's meant to spend time on it so that the remembrance is there. So as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, and notice, again, there's no option for non-participation. Jesus is assuming that we are doing this. Communion also restates the truth of Jesus' sacrifice. Notice it says, you are proclaiming, it's present tense, the Lord's death. You're proclaiming, you're preaching, announcing. Now, you're reminding of the Lord's death, but there's so much here. It isn't just, as a kid, I always thought I had to picture Jesus' death, dying on the cross. And it's, well, Jesus isn't on the cross. He's not even in the grave. He's not even on earth right now. You're proclaiming who he is and what he accomplished and all that that implies and entails. And we'll see that more deeply next week. But this is very meaningful, not trite. It's just like, well, we're just remembering Jesus' death with both the bread and the cup. And it's like, no. It means way, way more than that. And that's why Jesus says, do this regularly until I come. Communion also looks forward to the return of Jesus. Till he comes. We are to keep doing this because we need the reminders until Jesus comes. Communion is intended to be a primary means to keep us focused on what Jesus has done for us and what that means to us going forward. Sacrificial service, commitment to one another, and commitment to Jesus' testimony until he returns. And that's what we can say and what we can do. The next study that we're going to look at will be the last part of this section, verses, I think 27 to 34. And Paul addresses the seriousness of the problems in light of communion and brings about solutions based upon this. It all fits together, verse 17 to 34, and that's where we'll be next week. So please hang in there and read through the text, 17 to 34, several times, and you'll see how it's all connected and what it's meant to encourage, selfless service to the body of Christ.